ago, when I began preaching, I would travel about in various places, and sometimes especially in the little Hispanic churches, if you showed up, even though there was a pastor, he would say, "Oh, you're here. Would you please preach?" And brother, you better be ready to preach all the time. As Paul said to Timothy, in season and out of season. And so it was with great joy that I could say to Pastor, "Yes, sure, of course. I would be glad to come and preach." I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. This is based in a series I did years ago. And as you know, preaching through Genesis, you've heard a few of the sermons from the Genesis series, focusing on Christ. I was not raised to do that. I was not trained to do that in Bible Institute, to look for Christ in every passage. And yet that is the hermeneutic that Christ himself gave us. And I find it surprising that so many don't follow it. If hermeneutic, all it means is the way you interpret Scripture. There are good hermeneutics and there are very bad hermeneutics. Before I was a believer, I would take my Bible and I'd use it like a Ouija board. I'd thumb through the pages and point my finger. And that was my direction for the day. If you are doing that, shame on you. God hates a divination. But you can make some really stupid decisions doing such things. I didn't know any better. I was a religious person, but I didn't know the Lord. And I would do that. And I made some foolish decisions as a result. And you come up with really strange interpretations of Scripture that way. The hermeneutic that Christ gave us and that we ought to follow is the one that he gave to his disciples. If you look at Acts chapter 24, this is one of the places where he talks about this. He also does in John 5, and we see the disciples in the book of Acts doing the very same thing. But if you look at Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, I may have said the wrong word. Luke 24, the day of his resurrection, and it fits with what we have going on in here, reminding us of Resurrection Sunday. In Luke 24, on that day, verse 13, it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." You see, you will never see who Christ is unless he opens your eyes. He must do that work. Look at what he says to them. He said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Where have you been? In a cave?" Well, yeah, he was. But that's a you haven't heard this? You don't know what's going on? "What things?" he said. They said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now here you're going to see their hermeneutic. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They had an eschatology all figured out, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and he'd overthrow the Romans and the Jews would be in charge of the world and everything would be great. And they were wrong. They were wrong. But they had a hermeneutic. Look what he says on. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So they have all that information. And yet they're going home to Emmaus, depressed. Something has to happen. Look what our Lord graciously does. I love the way he speaks to them. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They believe part of it, but not all of it. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. How I wish I could hear that sermon. As he carefully walked them through the Old Testament. And this talks about the Messiah, and this talks about the Messiah, and they'd missed the whole point. As they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go further. They urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Unless he opens your eyes, you're still blind. Remember John 9. Are we blind? Yes. Unless he opens our eyes. If you look in further on in Luke 24, he does the same for his apostles. In verse 44, now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Notice this, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so he opens their minds to the gospel. You read in Acts 16 of Lydia hearing the gospel, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to receive it. She didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Salvation is of the Lord. Now let's go back into Exodus and find out why we look for Christ here. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, remember, Genesis begins with God. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And it ends in a coffin in Egypt. That's how that book goes. And that's the story of our poor, sad world we live in. And then, so you see that Joseph died, was embalmed, placed in a coffin in Egypt. And then it says, now these are the sons of names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now it's interesting, the order of these names, they're not in birth order. They are in order of mothers. You have Leah, her six. Then you have Benjamin, who is Rachel's second son. Joseph, of course, was already in Egypt. And then Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, those are the sons of the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. But it's interesting, we don't really know why Moses ordered them that way, but that's the way he wrote them down. But they're listed in order of their mothers, which is a little different way of doing it rather than we would logically think in birth order. If you go back into Genesis, you'll see Joseph blessing each of his sons. And he reserved a very special blessing for Joseph, but also for Judah. I don't have time today to talk about all of that, but it's there in the closing chapters of Genesis. And so it says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He had told Abraham, your descendants will go down to Egypt, they'll be enslaved, they will increase greatly, and they'll come out a mighty nation. And God keeps his word. Remember what Jesus said, everything about me must be fulfilled. Must be. Not just might be or hope will be, but must be fulfilled. And that's why you have so many prophecies that were fulfilled on the days of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's just amazing how many prophecies were fulfilled there. When we look at this and they multiplied, we know that by the time Moses left Egypt with the Israelites, there were 600 and some thousand men. That's just adult males. We don't know how many women and kids, but way over a million people. How can that be? I've heard people say, oh, the Bible can't be true. There are only 70 people there. And how can they multiply into that many people in such a short time? Easy. Have you ever heard of compounded interest? Yes. It doesn't take that long. The world population doubles every 60 years. 1.5% approximately is what the world population grows. And that's accounting for all the illnesses and wars and COVIDs and all of that stuff. The world population keeps growing. Their population would only have had to grow by 3% to reach the number that apparently they had at the Exodus. And if you don't really understand progressions like that, just take a piece of paper. This is easy. Take a piece of paper, cut it in half, put one on top of the other. Cut that in half, put them on top of each other. Do it 50 times. How tall a stack of paper will you have? You're not going to guess. Over 50 million miles tall. Do the math. I've done it. It works. Each sheet is about 4/1000ths of an inch, and you take that to the 50th, and it's a huge amount. God could multiply them not only naturally by just regular birth rates, but it's miraculous in that they grew exponentially. Yes, the Lord can do that. You don't have to explain all miracles naturally. That was a movement in the 1800s of sort of dumbing down the miracles of Christ. And, oh, well, you know, the manna in the wilderness was really this sap from some plant in Sinai. And, oh, yeah, try and feed 1 million people on that. Well, manna is a miracle. But that's a different issue. So we see them growing and increasing mightily in numbers. God had told Abraham, like we read in chapter 15, that they would be like the stars. Like the stars. And no, that's not literal in the sense that Abraham had to go out 1, 2, 3, 4. It's not like that. It's an untold number, a number that you cannot wrap your head around, like the sand on the seashore. You don't have to do the math to figure out how many grains of sand there are. It means a number that you can't count, you can't keep track of. But lest you think that's only applying to this Jewish people, it's far greater than that. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He refers back to Genesis 15. It says in verse 6, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, who are the chosen of God." And you hear a lot of folks, "Oh, that's Israel." Well, yes, part of Israel, those who are of faith, but also many, many more. Look what it says. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. When my father wrote out his will and testament, we didn't find out what it said until he died. And when he died, that's it. However he wrote it, that's how it came out. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Listen to this. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Who is that? Christ. And so down, if you jump down to the end of that chapter, he says in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The Jew does not have a little special standing above the Gentile before God. We come all by faith. Now go back to Exodus and we'll see these dear people. In verse 8, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." A new king arises. If you read Egyptian history, they had one dynasty after another. One would die out and another one would come up, and that was just their history. It's like the history of the world. You know, ever heard of the Wars of the Roses between the families of the royal families in England? And one of the things that happened with the Egyptians is they were unhealthy. Why is that? Well, those royal families, in order to protect their power of one family, guess what they did? They intermarried so that it all stayed in the family. And they became very unhealthy. Same thing can happen today. Look at the royal houses of Europe. Why do they have certain problems with hemophilia? Intermarriage of cousins. I knew a missionary family that served in South America. They were stationed near a Mennonite colony. And this Mennonite colony had come from Germany, and they didn't want to associate with the people around them, so they stayed in their colony and had their own little culture right there. Well, fast forward 100 years, and what's happened? Well, cousins have married cousins have married cousins have married cousins. And now, sadly, those people have many birth defects, crossed eyes, mental retardation, all kinds of terrible things because of intermarriage. And so it happens naturally. Well, it happened to the Egyptians. They were unhealthy. The Israelites were a larger people, and that doesn't happen. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them," that is, astutely, "lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. If you look back in the beginning, go back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says to the serpent in verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, the battle started in the garden. And the enemy of your soul will hate you and hound you and persecute you because he hates Christ. The seed of the woman is Christ. He will, not they, he will bruise you on the head. And so that has been the pattern all through history. And we see the same here with the Egyptians persecuting the Israelites. Are we exempt? Look at 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 4, "For indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." He says the same to Timothy. Anyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus, not might suffer persecution, will suffer persecution. I actually heard a preacher one time say, well, the Lord would never allow his church to suffer persecution. If he did, then he's an abusive husband. Don't blaspheme. The Lord uses persecution to purify his church. That's what he does. And we have brothers around the world who are suffering at this moment just because we're here and we're not really in fear that the government will come in and shoot us for worshiping today. That day may be coming. But around the world, there are people suffering. North Korea. Yes. China. Afghanistan. Saudi Arabia. Mexico. South America. Across Africa, there is horrific persecution and slaughter of Christians. Why does God allow that? Well, part of the reason is to reveal who's real and who ain't. Look at Matthew 13. I know I'm giving you a lot to think about today. I do it on purpose. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And when Jesus explains the parable of the sower, he talks in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And listen to this, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." When we hear stony ground, we think of ground with lots of rocks in it. Wrong picture. It's soil that's very shallow in depth over an underlying rock base. And if you've ever lived where they have that kind of soil and rocks, grass will come up first thing in the spring, and it'll look all green out there until the first sunny day. And then it all withers and it's gone because you only have that much soil. And that's what he's talking about here. I've often said that a person who receives the gospel with joy probably hasn't heard all of it yet. That explains why many times we have folks who appear to have made some sort of decision for Christ. Perhaps they made some sort of profession of faith, and a week later you can't even find them. Why is that? It was stony ground. There's others. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. And so you have those four soils. But you see, at least one has to do with that person who appears to have received the gospel, but is not. And so we understand that persecution is what the Lord uses to bring to light who they really are. And the Lord uses persecution in the case of the Israelites to convince them that they really need to leave. They really need to leave. That was the problem. They had life good there. They moved from Canaan, where it was a bit difficult, down into Goshen, where it was this rich soil, and they can raise their stock, and everything was great, until a new king arose. And so how does God convince them to leave that life behind? He makes their life utterly miserable. Sometimes that's how we need to pray for our loved ones. Lord, make them miserable enough to repent. And so the Lord uses that to convince them to leave behind that life. The Egyptians compel the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. That is the work of the enemy against God's people. It always has been his mode of operation. He's done it down through the centuries. And yet, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so in one sense, when we hear of persecutions here or there, in one sense we can rejoice. God will bring in a great harvest of souls as a result. And we pray for our brothers that they would stand strong in their day. And may we stand strong in ours. And so we look to this passage and we see how Christ is preparing that people from which someday will come the Messiah. And he preserved them in the midst of Egypt and all the rigors of Egypt. Out of one of them comes Christ eventually. Isn't that a wonder? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for saving a people for yourself, and that you include not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us to come and be with you. Thank you, Lord, for opening eyes and opening ears to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.